I want to begin this morning with a couple of illustrations of the kind of authority that has been entrusted to us as sons of God Most High. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis, reading with me from Genesis chapter 41, verse 37 to verse 46, we drop into the event in Joseph's life. Where he has been recognized by Pharaoh, having interpreted Pharaoh's dream, you remember. Now the proposal, that is, in order to make provision for the upcoming famine that was prophesied through Pharaoh's dream, interpreted by Joseph, the proposal to make this provision seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one else so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphenath-Paneah, and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, for his wife, and Joseph went forth over all the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went through all the land of Egypt. Now you remember the story, the narrative of Joseph. He was taken at this juncture, having been abandoned by his brothers, you remember, and then captive by that caravan, and sold as a prisoner, sold to Potiphar as a servant, and then abused by Potiphar's wife, cast into prison, and then taken from prison to the palace. And here we see him put in highest position of authority next to Pharaoh, even, if you will, as a son of Pharaoh, the supreme ruler of all Egyptian authorities. And this was given to this young man at the age of 30, can you imagine? 30 years old. Daniel chapter 2 is another illustration of the kind of dynamic that we're brought into as sons of God Most High. Daniel chapter 2, dropping into verse 46 to 49, you again remember something of the same kind of schema, the same kind of thing. Daniel has been taken from among the exiles. He's in Babylon, and he has been found to have the extraordinary capacity of once again interpreting dreams that Nebuchadnezzar has had, and in so doing, he is elevated to a place of prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Reading in verse 46 of Daniel chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Now we should recognize something of the dynamic of Christ in these two events. Although the scriptures in the New Testament don't point to Joseph and Daniel explicitly as types and prefigurements of Christ, we can recognize that this is a sequence that points us to Christ in first his humiliation and service, and secondly, in his elevation into a place of exalted authority and exalted rule. These patterns are not only pointing us to Christ, but they also give to us an understanding of who we are in union with Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of these things. As Paul tells us regarding the Old Testament, these things happened to them as an example that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we can understand something of ourselves as we read these stories, this narrative of Joseph and Daniel. In Christ Jesus, we have been taken from the prison to the palace. In Christ Jesus, we have been taken from exile and given a position of authority. And so too, in our lives, we ought to expect that this is a sequence, this is a pattern that will characterize us, that we are to be taken from a place of humility, if you will, into a place of glory, so that our experience is in many ways analogous to Joseph and Daniel. You see the sequence. Remember, Joseph, he's betrayed by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's imprisoned. Then he's taken out and put into Pharaoh's court and elevated to be second man in Pharaoh's kingdom. Daniel, likewise, exiled, under guard. At the point before he is elevated, he is under threat of death because he was recognized as a wise man, but they were unable to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and there was a sentence of death gone out, and Daniel comes, interprets the dream, and is elevated into a position of rule and authority. Now, there is similarity in our biographies, biblically recorded, if you will. In this age, we're in a place of humility. We are disciples following Jesus Christ, the Jesus who is on his way to the cross. And our discipleship is one of humble service. It's one of self-sacrifice. It's one in which we're called to suffer for righteousness and to suffer righteously. But that's not the end of our biography. That's not the end of our narrative. We are in this sequence where we are taken from the low and from the debased and brought in union with Christ, ultimately, in the age to come, into an elevated place of victory over sin and Satan and death. Now, in this present age, as we saw in our last examination of Sons of Most High, we are having already been united with Christ. However, the Christ with whom we are united has gone in a certain way before he entered into his glory. And we now are called to go in that certain way as well, as we follow Christ and as we learn to live in union with Christ in his crucifixion and then also in his resurrection and exaltation. If you turn to Colossians chapter 3, there's a truth that I'd like us to see here as Paul points our the eyes of our faith to the exalted Jesus Christ. We're to understand that even as Jesus, who in his state of humiliation was nonetheless the Messiah and the King, but his glory was veiled, his glory was hidden. And so too, the glory of our identity as sons of God Most High is veiled in this present age. So we're to keep our eyes on Christ so that we might know ourselves to be who we ultimately and truly are in Christ. In chapter 3, of Colossians, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Now, in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul has already spoken of our union with Christ in his death. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, to those powers, principalities, that's elementary principles. It's one of those unusual vocabulary that Paul uses when he speaks about these things from which we've been liberated because we have been brought under the authority and triumph of Christ. Now, in Christ, we have been raised up. If you have been, verse 1 of chapter 3, raised up with him. We have died with him. We have been raised up with him. Paul has told us in Ephesians 2 that God has made us alive with Christ and has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And that's what he's saying here. We are seated with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Now, set your mind there. That's who you are. That's your destiny. That's your identity. And that's your present prospect for who you are in Christ Jesus. However, that is hidden right now. Your life is hidden with Christ. And it's when Christ returns, and at that time, the glory of your identity will be revealed. When in the resurrection, your body will be made in full conformity to the body of his glory. Then you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Then you, in the resurrection of your body, will bring with you this entire cosmos into the glory of the sons of God. But at the present time, without any mitigation of the glory of your identity, at the present time, the story of your biography is now at the point of the humiliation part. It's now at the point where you are hidden, positioned in Christ, but the glory of that position is veiled. That doesn't mean it's not to be seen. It's to be manifested, but it's manifested in an ironically unusual way. It inverts the values of this age. So even if people analogously throw us into a pit and sell us to a caravan that's passing by, or even if we're unjustly accused and tossed into a prison, promised to be released and then left alone for another few years, even if we experience the indignity of crucifixion itself, we nonetheless are sons of God Most High. And even in all of that, we are overcoming in Christ Jesus. We are overcomers in Christ. So this morning, I want us to see that we are authorized sons of the Most High. And we look first that we are authorized sons of the Most High as we submit to the Most High. We are authorized as sons of the Most High, as we submit to the Most High. You notice that in both the narrative of Joseph and Daniel, the authority that they were exercising was a delegated authority. And it was authority that was not wrested out of the hand of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, but rather it was entrusted to them. They were exercising authority that was delegated by a superior or supreme authority, and so too we, as sons of the Most High, exercise our delegated authority in his kingdom as we submit to our Father, even Christ, who is the Most High. It's an interesting observation that even Moses, in bringing the slaves of Israel out from bondage, did not do so without first having garnered the authority, or rather the permission, of Pharaoh. It's interesting that Esther, in order to prevent Haman's proclamation to persecute the Jews, she did not obtain permission for the Jews to resist that persecution. She did not do that on her own, but rather she obtained permission to do so from Ahasuerus. If you want to find the accounts of jailbreaks in the New Testament, the book of Acts, when Peter and John and Paul and all were put into prison, and they broke out of jail, right? By an angel and by an earthquake. We find this submissiveness that characterizes the life of the sons of God Most High. And yet, sons of God Most High is a position of authority, as we've been learning. There are two occasions when Jesus marveled, when Jesus was amazed. That's the thing. One, it was in Nazareth, in his hometown in Mark 6:6, where Jesus could do no miracle there, and he wondered, he was amazed at their unbelief. Their unbelief stunned him in his own hometown. But then look at Luke chapter 7, on another occasion in which Jesus was amazed. And here in Luke chapter 7, we come upon the occasion of the faith of the centurion in Capernaum. Luke 7:1, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was also he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy." They say he's worthy. He said, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Look, verse 8. "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. To another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does this." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." What did he marvel at? Well, he marveled at this expression of the centurion's faith. It was not only that the centurion believed that Jesus had the wherewithal to heal his sick servant, but it was a faith that recognized the kind of authority that Jesus wielded in healing of his sick servant. He recognized that Jesus is exercising authority because Jesus is being obedient to a higher authority, if you will. He is in submission to authority. He says, "I'm like you. I also am a man placed under authority. And it's because I have been delegated authority that I can say to those then who are under me, 'Do this, go there, do that,' and they do it. Because I am myself authorized by my superior officers." And this man recognized this of Jesus, that Jesus, under the authority of the Most High, under the authority of his Father, has the authority then to command that lesser authority which was gripping the life of his servant. And Jesus hears this, and he turns and said, "This is amazing. Among Israel, the recipients of the word of God, I haven't seen such faith." And it caused Jesus to marvel. Well, last week we surveyed something of the authority exercised by Jesus in his ministry, the authority to forgive, the authority to teach, the authority to cast out demons, the authority to accomplish our redemption. Jesus was authorized to serve. You remember we saw then in John 13, as we turn to John 10, you remember John 13 was the example of Jesus' display as teacher and Lord, washing the feet of his disciples, authorized to serve. I invite you to see John chapter 10 and verse 18, another expression of Jesus' authority in regard to the laying down of his life. "No one has taken it," that is his life, "from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Exercising authority. No one has taken Jesus' life. Jesus is authorized to make the sacrifice of his own life, authorized to see that life then also taken up again. Why? Because that's what he was told to do. This is the commandment given to him by his father. He lays down his life for his sheep in obedience to his father's command, and under his father's authority, then he exercises authority to do what he is authorized to do, to take these most wonderful titles of supreme authority, the Christ, the King, the Son of David, the Son of Man, these things that we've studied in the past, and he is authorized with the dignity of Lord and Teacher to wash your feet and to lay his life down for you, and thus authorized to liberate you from all the lesser authorities that would lay claim on you. Tyrannical authorities, abusive authorities, deceptive authorities. Sin has no authority, for you're in Christ. Satan has no authority. Death itself has no authority. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? God has given us victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is authorized to sell death? No, you have no claim on me. Only one, Jesus Christ. And in Christ Jesus, he has liberated us from that temporary transition that we face under the curse of this age, a transition for us as Christians, which is part of the process of sanctification to bring us into the glory of the sons of God. So we are to note, brethren, that our exercise of authority is in submission to Jesus Christ. We are authorized to obey the Father's command, as was Jesus. We are authorized to serve, to lay down our lives in love for one another, to love our neighbors in this world by witnessing to the glory of Christ. And we are authorized to bring worship into the very throne room of God because we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. We are not authorized to be our own authorities. We are not authorized to be autonomous, to be law to ourselves, to do whatever we want to do because we want to do it, because we're the masters of our own lives, we're the captains of our own ships, and we're going to do what we want to do because we say so. No. As sons of God Most High, we are in submission to the Most High, which means we must take our place, and there, in our appointed place, we are authorized to wield the authority of the kingdom. We are authorized and empowered to exercise the authority of the gospel and to demonstrate and declare the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, and to make known the triumph and the power of gospel love. Turn to your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This dynamic of taking your place and authorized authority is seen in the institution of marriage, for example. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. How's it going so far? I can feel the walls bristling at the very reading of this text in our day. Now, we could dissect this passage and diagram it into a certain vertical flow chart, and we could put at the top Christ, husband, wife. But it's very interesting that Paul enters into these relationships, if you will, at the middle of that flow chart. He doesn't use that flow chart. He enters into the middle, and he presents man in submission to Christ's headship. First thing he says to a husband is, you're under submission. Before treating the man's exercise of headship, he says to the man, you need to take your place. And that place is being submitted to the headship of Jesus Christ. You are under authority. So, brethren, the first qualification in order to exercise authority is to submit to authority. Think about that. The first qualification necessary to exercise authority is to submit to authority. So that this headship that is exercised over the woman, not just any woman, but rather that woman who is the wife, is in fact an exercise of obedience. The man's headship is an expression of his submission. The man's headship is an expression of his submission. The wife's submission, once again, is treated according to her place. And Christ, as he is to the husband disciple, Christ is also the instructor of the wife in her discipleship. So the paradigm of submission is given to the woman because Jesus is submissive to his Father. So that as Jesus submits to his Father, he exemplifies submission to authority. Both the husband and the wife, in their respective places in the family, are entrusted with a delegated authority in their respective places. They are authorized, each of them, and empowered, each of them, the one to do what a husband is called to do, and the other to do what the wife is called to do. And unless they each do what they are authorized to do, what they have the authority to do in their respective places, if they don't do that, the home, the church, and society itself will be greatly damaged. We're talking of two Christian spouses who are both disciples and are both in their respective places submitting to Jesus Christ in the exercise of their delegated authority. And in so doing, they are powerful manifestations of kingdom power. And it is a power that affects and influences all who meet them and extends on into the next generation of human beings. That's influence. Do you agree with what I just preached? This truth of the male, female, marriage, authority, roles, taking the place, its relationship as a creation ordinance relative not only to the testimony of Christ, but also to the good of men in general. This whole subject of authority and genders and human sexuality, a lot of angry people that get into these conversations. These conversations in our day make people really angry. I made reference to that book in Sunday school, Cynical Theories, how activist scholarship made everything about race and gender and identity and why it's harming everybody. I mentioned, I'm reading it, these aren't Christians. One is a second wave feminist and the other is an avowed atheist. But they are recognizing that the current academic, social, political, psychological climate is vehemently anti-authority. vehemently anti-authority. And I think you just told me that you believed the point of the sermon that I just got done preaching. You're really going against the grain of your day to be a people saying, I want to take my place. Because I understand, as that centurion, it's only in submission to authority that I can then properly exercise the authority that has been delegated to me in my place. Let's turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter informs us in this chapter that we are living stones. We are that which constructs the New Testament temple, all of that built upon Christ, the cornerstone, so that as a worshiping people, we are the people of God. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation for God's own possession. We've been called out of darkness in order to proclaim His excellencies and to conduct ourselves with an excellent behavior manifest in good deeds. That's a summary of verses 4 to 12. Now, beginning reading at verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants for God, of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair, wearing golden jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened in any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 20, Peter is saying, take your place under God-constituted human authorities and there do what is right in submission to that authority. In so doing, you are free. You are Christ's free man because you are a bondservant of God. even if that authority abuses the exercise of its own authority. Our children would sometimes complain about their teachers, and we'd have to remind them, you're not the teacher, son. You're the student. You be the student, the teacher will give an account for being a teacher. It's a good lesson. Take your place as a free person. Even if there's an abuse of authority, that does not dislodge us from the position that we've been entrusted under God-constituted authority. In verse 21 to 25, we've been called. That's a significant word. I believe it refers there to effectual calling. We have been regenerated. We have been called to live a certain kind of life that's characterized as an obedient submission to authority, as exemplified by Jesus Christ. Even though he was abused by the authorities over him, even though he was reviled, he knew that God was his righteous judge. And he knew that it was by being obedient to his Father, even in the mistreatment of these powers and principalities, these fallen authorities, it was through that obedience he would accomplish our redemption, so that as the redeemed people, we too in Christ would live unto righteousness. Wives, verse 1 to 6, in the same way. In the same way as what, Peter? In the same way as Christ. In the same way as Christ. Embrace submission to Jesus. Even if you're married to a disobedient man, you may yet win him for Christ. Walk before the eye of God and be encouraged by Sarah, who by faith even called Abraham Lord. Really? Last time I went for a vacation down to Egypt with this guy, that didn't work out too well, did it? He doesn't know if I'm his wife or his sister. He says, learn from Sarah. She was blessed through her faith in obedience to her husband. She brings forth the promised seed and gives to us an indelible representation of life brought from the dead. Don't give in to fear. Don't give in to fear. Overcome with that faith that does what is right because you're united to Christ. Husbands, notice what it says. In the same way. In the same way as what? Verse 1, in the same way. In the same way as Jesus. In the same way as Jesus. Exercise your headship as an act of submission to Christ. And do what Christ commands. Sacrifice yourself for the sake of your bride. And love her, cognizant of her weakness, and yet her equality with you as a sister in Christ and a fellow heir of the gospel of grace. In verse 9, 8 to 9, you've been called for this purpose. There's an inclusio back to chapter 2, verse 21. You've been called. This is your calling. You're here to be a blessing. You're here to be a blessing. And you're not going to bless anybody if you're not taking your place. You're not going to bless anyone if you're not submissive in the place where God has assigned you. You're not going to bless anyone if your life is all misaligned and you're not embracing the identity and the place that God in his providence has given to you. Follow Christ's steps. Where'd they take him? They took him to the cross. Follow those steps in your marriage. Follow those steps in your life in society. They're going to take you to a place of submission. They're going to take you to a place of moral order, for God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. He is a God who has constituted human authorities. And you do that. And even under the abuse of authority, even in the mistreatment of authority, you, however, will be able to communicate a blessing to people because you are going the same way that Christ has gone. And in so doing, you know what it is to bless. Even as we've learned recently in Luke 6, 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you, love and thereby overcome your enemies. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you want to exercise influence? You want to exercise an indelible power that's going to affect and have influence on the lives of others? What others? The others among whom God has providentially placed you. Take your place. Be submissive to the authorities under which God has placed you. It's stunning. It's stunning. I wrote the following sentence. I pulled back from my desk and I looked at it and I thought, I can't believe I'm writing this. To have authority, be submissive. To have authority, be submissive. The Christian husband, father, as I've come to realize, is on the front lines of the exercise of power and principalities in the life of a human being. He is the one who, in many ways, in union with his wife as mother, mediate foundationally, initially, and indelibly, and pervasively, and continually, mediate the presence and the authority of God into the life of a little one. How are you going to do that? Take your place. Take your place under the authority of the Word of God. Take your place in the community of God's people. Take your place. Fulfill your stewardship. So for the Christian man, the question is not, are you going to be a head or are you not going to be a head? No, the question is, what kind of headship are you going to exercise? Because that's the place that you've been given. If you don't take your place, your headship is not going to be exercised to the benefit of anyone or to the glory of Christ. It's as we take our place that we have a moral platform to bless and to do good and to declare and demonstrate the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the power of God. Power. That's a big thing in our day. That's a big thing in our day. Power structures. You are authorized to wield the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God for salvation. It's a far more commendable power than all lesser powers, emotive power, manipulative power, financial power, societal power, political power. The power of God to bless and to enable those who take their place to overcome and to overcome evil with good. Secondly, and briefer, we are authorized sons of God Most High as we submit to the Most High, and then secondly, as we serve others for the glory of the Most High. God delegates authority to us so that we might serve others. When Joseph was given authority, it was to the benefit of entire populations of nations round about him. It wasn't for the self-promotion of Joseph himself. Same for Daniel. It was for the benefit of others all round about him. We are authorized to serve others to bring glory to our Father, our Lord and Savior, God Most High. We are authorized to do the works of the kingdom. And we do that as disciples, as those who are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus alone has the unique authority of God to forgive sins. But we are given the Scriptures so that we might interpret Jesus' authority and the love of the gospel for forgiveness, so that we can tell others with the authority of Christ, in the name of Christ, I know where you can have your sins forgiven. I'm authorized to tell you that there is a court where your transgressions can be forgiven, where you can be exonerated and vindicated before the judge of the universe, We've been told that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. What is that in his name? That's with his authority, authorized to speak this word in his name. Jesus was authorized to teach. So too, with the word of God delegated and submitted to the word of God, Paul tells Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Jesus exercised authority over the demonically infused powers and principalities. Jesus exercised authority when he's standing in the lesser courtrooms of men, when he's accosted by those authorities that would oppose him or oppose his gospel or oppose his people. As we read earlier, Paul says, you're Christ's free men. Why? So that you might be bondservants of God. It's not a freedom where you're just let loose and just go on out on your own. It's a freedom to put you in your place so that you can be truly what God has made you to be, with a liberty to be who you are. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. It's the same thing we saw last week when we saw Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things to him and that he was going back to the Father. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself and took a wash basin and began to wash the feet of his disciples. And he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. This is how you exercise your authority, in the deeds of service and the declaration of the gospel that declares Jesus is Lord. So my application this morning is singular. It's this. As we've seen, that we are authorized sons of the Most High, submissively to take our place, and then to serve with those deeds declaring the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the supreme name, above every name. As such, I call each of us to be sons of the Most High, not sons of the relatively high. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 to verse 28. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. Where's Jesus going? Up to Jerusalem. What's he going to do? He's going to suffer at the hands of the elders, and the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be crucified. Remember? And after 3 days, he'll rise again. And he's told his disciples this repeatedly. As he was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. But on the third day he will be raised up. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. For just as the Son of Man, that's that Daniel figure, remember, on the throne in Daniel 7, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's Jesus under the shadow of the cross and a mother exercising her authority, caring for her two sons. And she incites James and John to seek authority. Go ahead, sons. Let's go get you some position here and see if in Jesus' kingdom you can sit on his right and his left side. Now, Jesus had just told them that he was already exercising his authority. He has authority to lay down his life and authority to take it back up again, and it's going to be that which is authorized to issue into the life of the age to come. But they're unable to conceive of the Most High Kingdom in any way other than terms of this present age. There is at this point yet an eschatology that is bound by the limits of this age. It's a persistent and ever-present temptation for us. So Jesus assures James and John, yes, you'll be in my kingdom, and you'll also enter that kingdom through suffering. For the same cup of suffering that I'm drinking, you'll be drinking as well. But as to position, I am submissive to my Father's prerogative in that. As for exercising authority, I can tell you about that. It's not like the Gentiles, but it's like Jesus, who has come to give his life and to be a servant. And Peter learned something from that in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. You see, we have a liability with this stuff, this authority. We have a tendency to overvalue the things of this age and undervalue the things of the age to come. And Satan wants us to grab our authorized authority and misuse it. He'll tempt us. He'll say, look, you've got a right to do this kind of thing. You've got a right to push your authority forward here. And he tried to do that with Jesus. Remember in the temple, in the Mount of Temptation, he tried to tempt Jesus with the things of this world. Go ahead, aren't you authorized to turn this stone into bread? Aren't you authorized to jump off the temple? And aren't the angels submissive to you? And won't they prevent you from smashing your foot against a stone? Go ahead, grab it now. And that's what Satan tempts us to do. And so many professing Christians are succumbing to that view of authority. I want place, I want prominence, I want influence, I want power, and I want it now. Brethren, please don't squander all that is ours in the glory to come. Don't choose Sodom like Lot. Don't choose a bowl of porridge over your birthright like Esau. Don't choose Delilah's pleasures over being faithful to your God like Samson. Don't be like the rich young ruler who chose wealth over the opportunity of the kingdom, or like Demas, who, having loved this present world, has deserted Paul. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Don't be a son of the relatively high, of relative influence, of relative power. Take your place and influence those in your life with the authority of the gospel and the power of a life that shines like light in the darkness and like salt on rotting meat. Take your place and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added, in accordance with your Father's awareness of what you need, and often in abundance, both in this age and in the age to come. The temptation is to take Jesus' name and use it to get relatively high authority. And as I say, it grieves me in my generation, in my day, to see so many, in so many quarters, using Jesus' name in order to gain political platform, in order to gain social prominence. The kingdom of God, my friends, please, is not the agenda of Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians or Marxists or Communists or Czarists or those of Sharia law or the Whigs or the Tories or any of the United Nations. We cannot cram the Son of the Most High, into some relative position of highness. Jesus would not be impressed if we told him, hey, I just got you a speaking engagement in Brussels. I just got you a platform to address the United Nations. Jesus would not be impressed. That's a relative position of high. We're sons of the Most High. We're sons of the Most High. We cannot squander the glory of our inheritance for a bowl of porridge. Ours is the kingdom of the resurrected and enthroned Lord of Lords, and his kingdom, my brethren, is redemptive. It's the authority of Christ in the gospel to forgive sins in the courtroom of God. The authority of Christ to transform the sons of God into the glory of the risen Jesus Christ himself. It's an authority and a power beyond anything that we can conceive. So let's be sons of God Most High. Not sons of something only relatively high, but sons of the kingdom. And then let's move among men in the place that God has providentially put us. Let's move among men as those who bear the name of Jesus Christ, as peacemakers, as those who give blessing to others, because we have inherited a blessing. We are sons with an inheritance that is a blessing. And let's therefore give blessing. Blessing, kingdom blessing, the blessing of life, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing that comes in the name, which is above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen.